Good evening.
Well,
just over a week ago, some of us looked at one of the better known, perhaps the best known, of our Lord's parables. It was the parable of, the so-called parable, of the Good Samaritan. But this evening, I'm going to speak to you about a much lesser known, and one of the shortest, of our Lord's parables. It's that of the unprofitable servant. And that occupies verses 7 to 10 of Luke chapter 17. But because the parable opens with the word but, and in so doing alerts us to the fact that this parable is connected in some way with what had passed between our Lord and his apostles in the previous verses, I am going to begin reading at verse 1 of Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn unto thee saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if he had faith as a grain of mustard seed, he might say unto this sycamine, this mulberry tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant, ploughing or feeding cattle, better tending sheep, which of you will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So the short story which our Lord told concerned the owner of some small farm. And seemingly, he had only one servant, literally slave, who not only filled the role of ploughman and shepherd, but who also performed all the domestic duties in the house. The life of this slave was therefore rather full, probably quite hard. Now one Justin Martyr, you can guess how he died. Justin, he wrote around the middle of the 2nd century, Justin was actually born less than 40 miles away from where our Saviour was born, knew the area well. Justin said of the Lord Jesus, He was deemed a carpenter. Well, we know that's right. For he was in the habit of working as a carpenter when among men, making ploughs and yokes. Guess Justin ought to know better than most of us. And so it is more than likely then that when working as a carpenter, our Lord had come into contact with many such men as that household slave. And though the slave was not denied the opportunity or the wherewithal to see to his own needs eventually, this could only follow the performance of all his duties. And so, returning from his day's heavy workload, he is required to prepare, unthanked, for his master's comfort before ever he is permitted to meet his own needs, which he does without question or complaint. Fine. But what are we to make of this story? Does the Lord Jesus, do you think, mean to portray our God as some hard, inconsiderate, ungrateful taskmaster, indifferent to the past labour and the present weariness of his servants, accepting their toil without any acknowledgement or gratitude? Well, to ask a question like that is, of course, to answer it. No. Our Lord certainly did not want his apostles, and he doesn't want us, to get the blasphemous impression that God is some heartless and unfeeling slave driver. Doesn't want any of us to walk away with the impression, the idea, that God is in any way going to fail to reward, and that generously, to reward any, fail to reward any, still less all, faithful service rendered to him. We have only to listen to our Lord's clear and ambiguous teaching elsewhere. We have, for example, his words recorded for us in Mark chapter 9. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. That's verse 41. Or you could turn to chapter 6 of this very gospel. Love your enemies, he said. Do good. And lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. Well, that's verse 35 of Luke chapter 6. Teaching, his teaching, later expanded through his apostles. For example, as we were seeing last Wednesday evening, our Lord has taught us, through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, that each one will receive his own reward according to his own labour. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work endures, he will receive a reward. Ah. Well, are we then to reconcile such passages by saying that, although we really have no just or legitimate claim on any recompense and reward from God, that God in his grace will yet bestow rewards on us? No. That simply won't work. Because the New Testament is very clear that God's people are to receive rewards for their faithful and sacrificial service, not as a matter of grace, but a matter of justice. Toward the close of his life, as again we noted last week, the Apostle Paul wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. The writer to the Hebrews, for his part, assures us that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you show toward his name in that you've ministered to the saints and do. And as we again saw last week, he is indeed a wonderful God who, on the one hand, says that those who are his people by faith, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Where would we be without that? And on the other hand, that he will never forget their labours for him. So make no mistake, God keeps accurate records of every Christian service, and he does not forget, even though we sometimes do. Interestingly, our Saviour had earlier promised that he himself will one day do for his servants exactly what he says in our passage, that no normal master would ever dream of doing. Blessed are those servants, he said, I'm back in chapter 12, whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down at table, and will come and serve them. Well, that's verse 37. That is the very thing which, according to our passage, no servant had any right to expect from his master. Our Saviour has already told his disciples that he will do for them. In other words, the extraordinary action of our Lord, described in chapter 12, portrays his attitude to his servants, whereas the expectation of the master here in chapter 17 portrays the normal attitude of a master to his servant. And then we note that in our Lord's story here in Luke 17, the servant received no thanks, not one word of approval or praise for all his strenuous service, whereas we are assured by the Apostle Paul that when the Lord comes, then shall each, that is, each of his servants, have his own praise from God. So, we may well wonder, well, what does our Lord's parable mean? But to some extent we'll need to delve into the preceding context if we ever have a hope of answering that question. It is impossible but that offences, that causes of stumbling, that is, will come, Jesus said. It's a fact of life. At the beginning of chapter 15 we are told that the Pharisees and scribes had treated the tax collectors and notorious sinners who crowded around our Lord with disdain. And in the latter part of chapter 16, you can see we're going 15, 16, because we're in 17. In the latter part of chapter 16, our Lord spoke of a rich show-off who had treated destitute Lazarus in a very similar way. And by means of such an attitude, great spiritual harm can be done to those who are poor and weak and despised. To these little ones, as our Lord very tenderly described them. And Jesus warned his disciples not to commit a similar sin. That is, not to cause the outcasts who had turned to him for refuge, not to cause them to stumble. Because though in the present world it is inevitable that at times such are going to be tripped up, woe to the person who sets the stumbling block in their way. And the Saviour made his point very graphically, that the fate of the man who causes spiritual harm and ruin to one of his defenseless little ones by exposing them to some temptation or other, that his fate will be so grim that he would be better off if he was hurled into the sea with his head poking through the centre hole of a large millstone. The millstone of which Jesus spoke is the top of two stones between which grain is crushed. The word which our Lord used refers not to a handmill, but to that much heavier stone pulled around by a donkey or ox. That is, to have a huge stone hung around his neck to ensure his drowning out in the open sea is, your Saviour says, too good a punishment for the man who places a stone of stumbling in the path of one of his, our Lord's, little ones. And this is serious stuff. Leave me a stone necklace of that size and weight would do nothing for your breaststroke. And it would rule out any possibility of the body ever rising again to the surface and of therefore being given a decent burial by friends or family. And that was a consideration which to our Lord's disciples would only have increased the horror of such a death. We understand that such a method of execution was actually employed. It was practiced by Augustus Caesar. Not a man to cross. You called him sir, I guess. I would have called him sir. And Jesus then advanced from warning his disciples against leading other people into sin to warning them against neglect to help those who have sinned against them. And the disciples' responsibility in such cases, he said, is twofold. First, the admonition, the rebuke of the offender. And second, the generous forgiveness of the repentant person. Because in the Christian life there is not only the danger of offending others, there is also the danger of harbouring grudges and of refusing to forgive even when the offending person apologises. And our Lord makes it clear that when someone sins against us, we are not to bottle up our feelings inside, still less to gossip about him or her and slander them behind their back, but that we are to rebuke him. And that if he responds to that rebuke, then we are under obligation. It's not an option. We are under obligation to forgive him. And that not just once or twice, but if necessary, seven times in a day. Now, that requirement went way beyond anything that came from the teaching of the Jewish rabbis of our Lord's day. For example, Rabbi Josi ben Hanina taught, "He who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times." Rabbi Josi ben Jehuda agreed, going on record as having said, I quote, "If a man commit an offence once, they forgive him. A second time they forgive him. A third time they forgive him. The fourth time they do not forgive him, for it is said," the good rabbi explained, "for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Now, our Rabbi Josi ben Jehuda took his proof text from the book of Amos. Well, actually, it was his proof texts, because the good herdsman prophet had used that expression no less than eight times in the first two chapters of his book. From which Rabbi Josi ben Jehuda, love him, concluded that if the Lord was not prepared to spare his anger if they committed an offence four times, then neither need he, or anyone else for that matter, hence his ruling. If a man commit an offence, the fourth time they do not forgive him. But our rabbi friend here, clearly not the most intelligent of Bible expositors, had entirely misunderstood the point. That for three transgressions and for four, it's never meant to be taken literally. The expression simply indicated, thank you Amos, that the measure of their sins was full,
three,
and more than full. It was never meant to be taken literally. Neither, of course, is our Lord's seven times in a day to be understood as a literal limit. I am not, I'm afraid, in the position to keep a little notepad and tick off four, five, six, seven, wallop. I can't do that. The Lord Jesus was teaching absolute, unlimited forgiveness. Nor am I, as the offended party, I'm going to watch him here, in the position to judge the genuineness of the offender's repentance. I don't know his heart. And if someone sins against me seven times even in a day and asks me to forgive him each time, now I might well question whether he is really sincere. I mean, if he kicks me in the shin once, apologizes, it's okay, kicks it again, I begin to question, but I'll live with that. Three times? Four times? Well, it's pushing it, isn't it? By the time you get to seven, you think, I'm not sure I can believe a thing this man tells me. Jesus says, never mind whether you in your heart believe him, Jesus commands me to accept the word of the offender and to continue to forgive him. Now, really, under the impact of this double requirement, namely on the one hand, to avoid causing others to stumble, and on the other, to be always ready to forgive, the apostles appeal to Jesus. Increase, add to our faith. Lord, we are sure going to need some help with this. You can hear them gasping. We are going to need, please, a special faith supplement to make us spiritually stronger to cope with such demands, please, Lord. No, you don't, Jesus replied. The active exercise and the use of the faith you already have is more than adequate to meet any need you face. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this sycamore, this mulberry tree, perhaps for all I know, he gestured to some nearby mulberry tree as he spoke. You would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. As I'm sure you know, the mustard seed is proverbially small, about the size of a pinhead. Somewhere around 1/20th of an inch, if you can imagine that. It was, as our Lord said elsewhere, the least of all seeds, in all likelihood meaning that it was the smallest cultivated seed in the whole land of Israel. But by way of contrast, this sycamine, that is, this mulberry tree, was large, growing to a height often of 30 foot, with dense, spreading branches, often reaching wider than its height. It's a big tree. And the roots of the mulberry tree were reckoned to be particularly strong roots, on account of which it was thought by many Jews of our Lord's day that a mulberry tree, would stand for 600 years. They had some strange views. I'm only here to tell you them. And we should note that our Lord spoke in terms not of this mulberry tree being thrown into the sea as the person who caused someone else to stumble, but of actually being planted in the sea. That is, he introduces the additional miracle of this large tree standing firm and erect above the sea with its entire root system held in place by nothing more than the flowing waters. Not, of course, that either he, our Lord, or his apostles understood what he said literally. He was, as so often, using what we label a hyperbole. It's a deliberate overstatement to make a point. Our Lord was good with hyperbole. But there is a whole world of difference between not taking a statement literally and not taking it seriously. And the smallest amount of real faith, our Lord was saying, can accomplish tremendous, astonishing things. Always assuming, of course, that that small amount of faith rests in a great and mighty God. Faith in itself won't do anything. I suspect that in the context here, the Lord may well have been saying that a small measure of real faith was sufficient to give them, his disciples, all the power they needed to do the humanly impossible, namely, in the context, to win that victory over themselves and to tear up their deep-rooted natural selfishness and unforgiving spirit, against which, of course, as you've noted, his earlier commands have been aimed. And then comes the parable, introduced, I note again, by the word but. That is, if I understand it aright, the Lord is saying that it was not so much additional faith they needed. That faith was not, by any means, the only issue. They had faith the size of a mustard seed, they could do anything. The main issues to which our Lord now draws attention, draws their attention, and mine, the main issues were those of obedience and humility. So what does our section mean? I suggest the key lies in the nature of a parable, the nature of one. And it's important to note that in several of the other parables in the surrounding context, our Lord drew just one main simple lesson from his story, and that the other details of the parable, the details, the embroidery, were not meant to be applied. And indeed, you will find, they often stood in deliberate contrast to the application which our Lord makes of his story. So, for example, the point of the parable back at the beginning of chapter 11, about the friend at midnight, a parable which began as ours, which of you, was that when in prayer we ask, we are given, when we seek, we find, when we knock, the door is opened, and not that God is in any way a selfish and reluctant giver, like the man in the bed at midnight with his children, who needed to be pestered and cajoled into giving those much-needed loaves. Or again, the point of the parable at the beginning of chapter 16, about the dishonest steward, was that we should imitate the steward's shrewdness, his wisdom, in making diligent use of those resources which really belonged to his Lord, and which were at his disposal for a short time only, that he might achieve his own end and purpose, to secure for himself some long-term benefit when that inevitable day of reckoning came, and not that we should imitate his dishonesty and the fraud which he so successfully practiced. Or again, the point of the parable about the godless and unjust judge at the beginning of chapter 18 is that just as he eventually vindicated and avenged the widow who had been wronged, so God will assuredly vindicate and avenge his chosen ones. And not that God needs, as that judge, to be worn down and exhausted before ever responding to the pleas of the oppressed. And in this case, our parable, the Lord Jesus makes the point and purpose very clear. It is that if and when, we have done all that is commanded us, if we do, we must yet regard ourselves as unprofitable servants, having done only what we ought to have done. Our parable tells us nothing about the view which God takes of our service, nor for that matter about the motive out of which we ought to perform our service, which should be with gladness of heart, in a spirit of love and gratitude to him, and not, as in the case of the servant, because we've got no choice in the matter. And the application of the parable centers exclusively on the view which we as God's servants must take of ourselves and our service, on that humble spirit in which we ought to serve him, banishing from our minds any thought of self-satisfaction or self-congratulation. That is, our parable isn't meant to illustrate the proper attitude of the master, but to exhort us to adopt the proper attitude of the servant. Our Lord is not suggesting for one moment that God is ungrateful for his people's obedience. He is forbidding us to pat ourselves on the back because we have done or achieved something for him. And it's important, therefore, to note the change in focus from the attitude of the master in our Lord's parable to the attitude of the servant in our Lord's application of the parable. Or you'll never understand it. Changing from the "which of you, having a servant, ploughing or feeding cattle or tending sheep" in verse 7, through to that "so you, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants" in verse 10. And so the spotlight falls not on the master's attitude, taking his servant's constant, faithful service for granted without one word of thanks. The spotlight falls rather on the servant's attitude when he has performed his work, because we are simply stewards for a time of those abilities and opportunities the Lord sees fit to give us, whose duty and whose privilege it is to work ceaselessly for him. I say privilege, and so it is. There is no higher service. Michael the Archangel can't do more. And I note that when in the days of Ezra, Tatnai, the governor beyond the river, and the other civil authorities, when they asked the elders of the Jews who had given them the authority to build the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, they specifically asked them for their names. To which these elders simply responded, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." And to these good men, That was all that mattered. Yes, indeed, there is no higher service. I note also that when James and Jude, who were the Lord's brothers according to the flesh, when they wrote their epistles, their letters, they both introduced themselves in the same way as the bondservants, the slaves, not the brothers, the bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly to those men also, there was nothing higher. It is our privilege too, to work in some way for such a master. And it isn't that we do God some great favour by serving him, but that he most certainly does us a great favour in permitting, and at the same time praise him in enabling us to do it. How grateful we ought to be for that immense privilege of being permitted to serve him. But what are we to understand by the servants' description of themselves as unprofitable? What does it mean? And if you've got a translation that's got unworthy in it, change your translation. There can be no question that the word that our Lord used here normally carries the meaning, useless, and good for nothing. That's certainly its meaning in the only other place where it occurs in your New Testament, in the parable of the talents, in Matthew 25. Speaking of the wicked and slothful servant who hid his talent in the ground, put it to no use, his master says. His master says concerning him, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. That's actually verse 30, that last part. That is, he was unprofitable in that he brought no gain to his master. And that may be the sense in which our Lord used it here. Because even if we did everything required of us, we would do no more than we ought. We would only give God what we owe him. And in that sense, he gains nothing from us. But there may also be the idea that he gains nothing from us because in the end, Malcolm, he doesn't need our service. He isn't dependent upon me. And when I go to sleep at night, the universe keeps going. And indeed, I note that some scholars have suggested that the word, this word, is to be understood here, not so much really as unprofitable, but as not needed, expendable. And certainly God doesn't need. Painful as the discovery is, his work will go on without us. It is our privilege to serve him. I don't think our Lord was denying for one moment that when we do what God demands of us, we do something which in itself is profitable. But the point is surely that it isn't necessary that we do it. God could equally well, believe it or not, he could use someone else. Perhaps you remember the words of Mordecai the Jew to Queen Esther? When he and she and all the Jews through 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, they were effectively under sentence of death. If you hold your peace, if you keep silence, that is, at this time, literally at such a time as this, it's important that, if you keep silence at such a time as this, Then shall relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, that's Esther chapter 4 and it's verse 14. And I do ask that you note Mordecai's confidence, his unqualified confidence. If you keep silence at such a time as this, then shall relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. I think he was right. A lot rested on what happened to that nation at that point. Unquestionably then, God does not need us. The God of heaven is not sitting, biting his fingernails in case I don't turn up for work tomorrow morning. But equally, unquestionably, I need him. And we can only respond really in amazement. I suppose merged with gratitude. That he deigns to use us at all. And the Lord is still looking for the man or woman who will say, though I may be and am an unprofitable servant, I am determined to do that, which is my duty. If I'm going to be happy in Jesus, I'm going to need to trust him, and I'm going to need to obey him. Admiral Lord Nelson, who was not an American, was born 250 years ago. And toward the end of October, 1805, as the British, decisive Battle of Trafalgar was about to commence, and with the nearest enemy ships less than 2 miles away from him at the time, he hung out his motto to the breeze. England expects every man to do his duty. And the following naval engagement was one of the most significant naval battles in history. Gave the United Kingdom control of the seas and eliminated any possibility of a French invasion. Or I might have been eating frog's legs, which is marginally better than grits. But England expects every man to do his duty, said Nelson. And I tell you, God expects no less. But he expects also that if, with his help, we do just that, that we then acknowledge that that is all that we have done, our duty, and that we are no more, in the final analysis, than unprofitable slaves. I was struck many years ago by the words of a South American Pentecostal preacher, Juan Carlos Ortiz, in his book, Disciple. Can you say that you have done everything the Lord told you to do? If so, we can have a graduation ceremony for you. We will give you a diploma which reads, Unworthy Slave. He was right. Whether I like it or not, that is my honorary title. And I'm going to leave the last words this evening to an Englishman. I'm a Welshman. His name was John Wesley, perhaps one of the most effective preachers that the UK has ever known. Mr. Wesley. Well, with his eyes on the servant in our parable, who did what was commanded him, and on the servant in the parable of the talents, who did not do what was commanded him, Mr. Wesley wrote, "Happy is he who judges himself an unprofitable servant. Miserable is he whom God pronounces such." That's clever. That's good, Mr. Wesley. That's what Jesus was teaching. Shall we pray? Lord, we give thanks that you have saved us. When we weigh up what we were, what we had done, and how we have been set free from the consequences of our own sins, brought into a wonderful place of forgiveness and reconciliation, we give thanks. But we are doubly grateful that you have not only erased all that, you have given us the privilege of enlisting in your service. We remember the words of the apostle once, "I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who counted me faithful, putting me into his service." And we too, Lord, would bow our hearts for a moment this evening just to give thanks for that, what we described a little earlier, that immense privilege of having anything to do with your work at all. That you have saved us that we might serve. And it's not onerous. It's something which is a tremendous privilege to us. And we as your people give you thanks. But we have been learning tonight, Lord, not to have exaggerated ideas of ourselves and our own importance, but to acknowledge before you that whatever we've accomplished, whatever we have done with your help, we're nothing in one sense. Think of how Paul was sharing with the Corinthians his outlook on himself and the polis and their work. One can plant, be an evangelist, take the gospel there, preach Christ crucified. Another can water with his ministry and Bible teaching. Very eloquent man, gifted, mighty in the scriptures. But it's God that gives the increase. And Paul may be one, and Apollos may be one, but together they make nothing. God is everything. And we're tonight just glad that we're on the right side. We've thought of it in other meetings, but we're glad too, Lord, to have that privilege of investing something in your service and kingdom, and we seek continued grace so to do, that we might to some extent do our duty, fulfill your will and purpose for our lives. Show us what you want, and help us, please, to trust and obey. Amen. Amen.